We have recorded in Scripture several times where the effectual wording that we have on the board, the fullness of time, is posed to us. We see it in different ways, depending upon the version that you read from. But we see that it is presented to us, Romans 5th chapter, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength at the right time, Christ gave his life for evildoers." We see in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Ephesians 1 and verse 10, reading that we had this morning, a section of that, "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." We see this, and this is not a complete listing of the thought of the fullness of time that is presented to us in the New Testament, but I believe it gives an overall aspect of what it is that we want to discuss this morning. But the question is, what was the fullness of time, the right time, that these writers speak of? I want you to follow along with me in this thought process of the fullness of time. And in that thought process of the fullness of time, as we've been studying in 1 John, we see, of course, the presentation, and not only by John, but also by others, that we are in the last days. And there's an aspect that is in connection with that, that began, really, with the coming of Christ Jesus. But I want to really look at this from a very specific aspect. The aspect that I think is being approached here and given to us in these passages and others that deal with the fullness of time. When we go back and we think about this, God in his infinite wisdom set in motion the culminating effects or events of the plan of redemption through his Son. That had been planned before the foundation of the world. And he set that in motion whenever Christ Jesus became flesh. I want you to consider with me things in place at the coming of Jesus in connection with the fullness of time. I do not believe that it was an accident, a happenstance, or just a date that God had in his mind that Jesus would come in the fullness of time. But I believe it was that which had been manipulated by God, planned and purposed by God, seen forth in his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence in the lives of men that brought forth the fullness of time in connection with Christ Jesus. Think about it from this standpoint. Nations were controlled by God unto or with a view toward the fullness of time. The Babylonian Empire was established by God for punishment. When you look back in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, you remember that there in that particular section you have at the very beginning of that chapter the account of the dedication of the temple. And whenever the temple that was built by Solomon was dedicated, then God appears to Solomon a second time in a dream. And he tells him, if you will do my will, I will bless you. And there will not be a man that will fail from your throne all the days of Israel. But, as he says in verses 6 through 9, if you turn aside from following me, if you go after other gods and worship them, I will cut Israel off from the land that I've consecrated. And this house, verse 8, will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? They will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them. This came about, and it did happen as recorded in the book of Jeremiah. God manipulated the Babylonian Empire, and not only for judgment against Israel, but also to show forth his power. The greatest of the kingdoms, you remember back in Daniel, wherever that idol was, or rather that dream that he had of the different elements that made up a statue was shown. And the head being gold. And Nebuchadnezzar at that time is explained by Daniel, of course God revealing it to him, you are the head of gold. It was the greatest nation in existence it had ever been, as far as men's nations are concerned. But the manipulation was there. God working through them to punish the people of Israel because they did not follow after God and they went after idol gods. We also see the Medo-Persian Empire that came about.
And in this we can see God's work being involved because it was established by God for freedom of the people of Israel. To be brought back once again to Israel. And we see that as we have the prophecy in Isaiah the 44th chapter verse 28 concerning Cyrus. And God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of your temple your foundation shall be laid." And this prophecy that was made at this time was 160 years before Cyrus ever was born, ever came upon this earth. And so we can see the purpose and the intent of God in this nation that came into power after the Babylonian Empire, how it brought God's people back to Israel, and God used the Medo-Persian Empire to do that. We also see the Grecian empires, established by God, through which came a global language, which would play in greatly in the last days whenever Christ came. Matter of fact, when we think about it and we go back, we look at the inscription that was written over Christ Jesus as he hung upon the cross. That inscription reading, "This is the King of the Jews," is written first of all in Greek, then in Latin, then in Hebrew. It was written in Greek because that was a global language, and it was a language that was spoken by the majority of the world at that time. That would play a part because of what we have in the New Testament and the teaching that took place to all that were in the world at that time, that language that came about by the Grecian Empire was a global language and understood by all. It was used by all. And then the Roman Empire, established, allowing the conquered societies to have their own identity through religion, and also they allowed free travel throughout the entire empire. And we see the effects of this, first of all, when we look back in Acts 8, chapter and verse 4. You remember in verse 1 that Saul was wreaking havoc among the churches. That is Saul of Tarsus, later on Paul, of course. And all the church was scattered from Jerusalem, and the only ones remaining in Jerusalem, as we see in that text, was the apostles. But they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. They had free travel that they could go through, and this played greatly in the fulfilling unto the fullness of time, the teaching of God's word that went everywhere. You know, Saul thought that he probably did a pretty good thing wherever he cleansed Jerusalem of all the Christians. Unwittingly, what he did not realize is that he was helping God in spreading the gospel throughout the whole world. When we think about that, also coupled with the Roman Empire, crucifixion. This is a statement that is made that is by the National Center of Biotechnology Information, the history and pathology of crucifixion. It says the Romans perfected crucifixion for crucifixion for 500 years until it was abolished by Constantine in the 4th century. Crucifixion in Roman times was applied mostly to slaves, disgraced soldiers, Christians, and foreigners, only very rarely to Roman citizens. And in the fullness of time, that, of course, being the prescribed means of death by God, it was fulfilled in that Roman Empire by their perfection of crucifixion itself. We have then God working through these nations in connection with the fullness of time, conditions perfectly prepared for Christ Jesus when he came onto the scene. It was not an accident. All these things were in place. I want us to think about the fullness of time now. First of all, as it dealt with the means of the forgiveness of Israel and how Israel attained forgiveness. God gave a means of forgiveness to Israel in the establishment of the law, through which was atonement. And the word atonement means the covering over of sins, or the covering over. The Ark of the Covenant was built around 1300 B.C. We see this in Exodus 25th chapter, verse 9, verse 40. Numbers 8, verse 4 makes a statement, "Make all things according to the pattern." It was not only the Ark of the Covenant, it was the entire tabernacle that was built. And in that, we see that God inspired the makers of the tabernacle and all the furnishings of that tabernacle. It was a tent. But it was made by God's ordainment, the way that he ordained for it to be made. And we see that even the makers of the furnishings and also that tent were led by the Spirit of God. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. He was filled He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, work of gold, silver, and bronze. We come down to Oholiab, the son of Ahishmach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. These men were led by the Spirit of God by inspiration in the creation of the tabernacle and all of its all that was contained within it, all of it in connection with forgiveness of Israel. We'll see that in just a moment. All the furnishings had their purpose in worship unto God. But the most important was the Ark of the Covenant with its lid, and that lid was the mercy seat. And it sat on top of the Ark, which provided the avenue unto atonement. We'll see this. But remember that. There was no atonement for Israel without the Ark of the Covenant and the lid that was set on top of it, that is the mercy seat. Sacrifices were made daily for sins of the priests and the people. And we see that when we look back in Leviticus, the fourth chapter. If anyone sins unintentionally, then there would be an offering that was made. The result of that offering would be, as it states there in verse 13, they shall be forgiven. In Leviticus 4:22-23, when a leader sins, if he did it unintentionally, he would offer a goat. The result of that would be he would be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally, he would offer a goat, a female without blemish, with the fat that was removed from the peace offering. The priest shall burn it on the altar. It would be a pleasing aroma unto God, and the result from that would be forgiveness. We understand that those blood sacrifices and even the burnt offerings that were offered at the time was in connection with the forgiveness of sins that God had made toward Israel, that covering over of sin, that atonement. But once every year, there was that day of atonement. That even though they had been forgiven throughout the year, there was still a remembrance that sin had been in the camp. And in that general remembrance, that one day, there was an atoning of the sins of the congregation that had taken place throughout the year. And we see this when we look in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. First of all, there was the proper washing of the high priest and the priest, and the clothing that they put on. They brought a bull and a ram to offer sins not only for themselves, but also for the entire Levitical tribe. And we see this when we look in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 2 through 6. And then we see the acquiring of the animals for the offering for the congregation on the Day of Atonement. Two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. We see in verses 7 through 10 the choosing of Azazel and the sacrificial goat. Azazel, we would say, is the scapegoat. That is the word for scapegoat. But there was also the other goat that was the blood sacrifice goat, that sacrificial goat that was chosen. We see in verses 11 through 14 of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that on that Day of Atonement, Aaron, the high priest, and all the high priests that would follow after him, entered into the most holy place multiple times, not just one time, but multiple times. They would enter in with blood twice, once for himself, sprinkled the blood of the bull on the mercy seat and on the east side and on the front of the mercy seat. Verses 15 through 17, would then kill the sacrificial goat and take its blood and sprinkle it over and on front of the mercy seat for the sins of the congregation. He entered in multiple times. But what he sprinkled it on was the ark and the mercy seat, as prescribed by God. Aaron then would go outside the tabernacle to the altar of burnt offering, put some of the blood of the bull and the goat on the horns of the altar of incense. Then Aaron would lay his hands on Azazel, that is the scapegoat, and there he would confess the sins that had been among the people for that year, and then turn that scapegoat loose into the wilderness. In a symbolic way of saying, now, sin has gone from the camp, from the congregation of God's people. It is not among God's people anymore. Then the congregation in total was atoned for their sins for that year. Consider with me that there was no atonement without the ark and the mercy seat. that blood had to be placed somewhere. And that blood was placed on the ark and on the mercy seat as prescribed by God. And without that, there could not be the atonement for the children of Israel. Keep that in mind as you consider some things with me concerning the timeline of the ark and the mercy seat. As we stated earlier, we have the ark that was built around 1300 BC, Exodus the 35th chapter, as designed, ordained, and spiritually crafted by God through men. We see that in 1 Samuel the 4th chapter, during Eli's reign, that ark was captured. We remember that the men of Israel said, "What shall we do? The Philistines are overcoming us. We need to go out and we need to take the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefront." And they did that, and we are sure that they remembered back to Jericho when God commanded that the Ark of the Covenant be taken to the battlefront, but God had not commanded them to do it here in 1 Samuel the 4th chapter. And it was captured. We see then also that the Ark was returned in David's reign in 2 Samuel the 6th chapter. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom," and that is where it resided whenever the Philistines gave it back. "And all that belongs to him because the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. But wherever it came and was finally placed in the temple that Solomon built, because God would not allow David to build it, it did not come with everything inside that it had where it was taken by the Philistines. It came back, but this time only with the table of stones that was inside the ark. The golden bowl of manna that had been placed in there by direction of God was missing. And that golden bowl of manna was a reminder to the people of the sustenance of God. God would provide for them, and it was missing. But not only that, Aaron's rod that budded in connection with leadership, God will provide leadership. That was taken out of the ark also. And so the only thing that was in it whenever it was placed inside of the temple, when Solomon built the temple of God, were the tables of stone that God also commanded to be in place. Already there was a degradation of what God had prepared in connection with atonement for the people. Already sin affected what God had planned and designed for the people of Israel in connection with atonement, because the ark was not complete as God intended. The last mention of the existence of the ark is in 2 Chronicles 35th chapter, during the reign of Josiah the king. And it says there, "And he," Josiah, "said to the Levites," this is 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 3, "he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel." That is the last mention in the entire record of the Bible of the Ark of the Covenant. Not mentioned again. We see then that the Babylonians came in 587, King Nebuchadnezzar. And they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and took from it all the things that were inside the temple, all the engravings that had taken place, all the wood, all the gold, all the silver, everything else that was of value, and burned and destroyed the temple. And that by prophecy that we started out with in 1 Kings the 9th chapter, verses 6 through 9. And it came about. But you see that in all of that, there's not the mention of the ark. Not mentioned at all. We go a little bit further, and at the end of the Babylonian era, before the Medo-Persian era, we see the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. He is in a feast there in Daniel, the 5th chapter. And he has brought out all of the vessels and so forth that had been taken from the temple whenever his father Nebuchadnezzar had overthrown Jerusalem and had taken Judah captive. But not one mention of the Ark of the Covenant nor the mercy seat in this drunken feast that Belshazzar was holding at the time. Can you imagine that if the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, that it would not have been mentioned? Can you imagine that at this time, whenever Belshazzar has this drunken feast to the idol gods here in Daniel 5th chapter, that if he had the Ark of the Covenant, why would he not bring forth that? That would be the crown jewel of all that had been taken out of the temple. I suggest to you, it wasn't taken out because it wasn't there. Where it was, we're not told, but it wasn't there. The most holy place was an empty room, as stated by General Pompey in 63 BC. This is recorded by the historian Tacitus, the Roman historian. And whenever General Pompey conquered Jerusalem, 63 BC, he demanded the honor or the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies. And this is what he says. When he did, he came out saying that he could not understand what all the interest was about the sanctuary when it was only an empty room. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant was, but it was not in the place where God intended for it to be. It was not in the temple. It wasn't there. When we think about this, the tabernacle has stood 200 plus years, furnished as God had intended for it to be, built by inspired men and women, by God's design. The temple stood ill-furnished for 685 plus or minus years, until its destruction in 70 AD. When we read in Luke the first chapter, verse 9 through 11, of the father of John the Baptizer, it says there that according to the custom of the priesthood, he, Zacharias, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I'll suggest to you that because everything had been taken out by the Babylonians, that what was in place at this time were replicas, not created by the inspiration of God, but rather just replicas. The furnishings present then at that time were not the ones that had been present whenever the ark, whenever the tabernacle was built. Sin had made it impossible for Israel to properly worship God. The ark was not in existence as far as the Bible record is concerned. Here's the application to this. Sin had made it impossible for Israel to properly worship God and receive forgiveness. And remember, the only way they could receive forgiveness on the Day of Atonement was that the ark and the lid, the mercy seat, had to be in place. And the blood of the bull and the sacrificial goat had to be placed upon the proper side of the ark and the lid, the mercy seat, in order for there to be the atonement of the sins of the children of Israel. It no longer existed. When Jesus came, there was no propitiate mercy seat as far as the physical ark and the lid was concerned. There was no propitiate for atonement. It was not in existence. When we look at that word propitiation, propitiate, it goes back and is really relating to the aspect not of God being appeased, but rather an expiatory sacrifice being given, an expiatory victim, that would be Christ Jesus in connection with the forgiveness of our sins. But it is used to describe the cover of the ark that was in the Holy of Holies. When we look at that word and we think about it, we begin to understand that Jesus was the mercy seat. I want you also to notice, and I appreciate the reading that Oscar gave for us this morning. I wish I had put more of that in this lesson. About the things that were contained within not only the holy place, but also the most holy place, as given by the Hebrew writer. That Hebrew writer, whenever he wrote that prior to 70 A.D., never uses, in the entire book, he never uses the temple as a type at all of the church. He never does. Never uses the temple as a type of forgiveness. He uses, rather, the tabernacle with all its furnishings as designed by God. He never mentions the Hieron, that is a temple, but he mentions the Skene. And the definition of that is the tent, the tabernacle. Why does he not mention the temple? Because it was never complete as God intended for it to be. Why does he mention the tabernacle? Because it was designed by God complete as he intended it to be. And by its completeness there was forgiveness of sin. Jesus, though, is now our propitiate. He is our mercy seat. And I like to put it this way. He is our seat of mercy in connection with forgiveness of sins. Not atonement, but reconciliation. Jesus does not, through His blood, just cover over our sins, but He completely reconciles us unto God by the obliteration of our sins. The Hebrew writer mentions this two times in Hebrews. One time in the 8th chapter in verse 12, one time in the 10th chapter in verse 16. That with the new covenant, because it was founded upon a better promise, with better sacrifices, He said, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Under the old law, an atonement of sin, there was a remembrance of sin made every year. Under the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, there is no remembrance of sin. And we see this as we look through the thoughts that is in connection with the fullness of time. Romans 5th chapter, verse 10 through 11. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, not atoned, but reconciled to God. More than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I know that the King James readers here are aghast, because there in verse 11, the word atonement is. That word is katalage, and with a very unfortunate rendering of atonement there, it should be reconciliation. When we look in 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verse 17 through 20, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All that is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself to give us the ministry of reconciliation." That is the Christ, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not remembering them anymore, and entrusting us, Paul says, with the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God." The means, of course, the blood, shed blood of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23. Come down to verse 22. "He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight." By the way, He's not talking about the future as far as the end of time. He's talking about now. And we do that if, verse 23, with the qualifier there, if indeed we continue in the faith, we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. If we are stable and steadfast, we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. And if we are above reproach in Him, we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight, being reconciled to Him. Jesus came in the fullness of time. And the reason being is that Israel, because of sin, had made it impossible for them to receive forgiveness of sin. Someone might say, I can't believe that God would leave people without the ability to be forgiven without sin, to be forgiven of sin. God did not. Man did. By sin. Jesus came in the fullness of time, but I will also say He came in the fullness of need in connection with that. He did and does forgive sins. When He came on the scene with a view toward His death, burial, and resurrection, He was forgiving sin while He was upon the earth, because He is deity. Jesus has secured the means of forgiveness as long as time exists now for us. Because the means of forgiveness is spiritual and not physical, sin never again can destroy the means of forgiveness. Understand that. It can never be taken away from us. Israel lost their means of forgiveness. Those that are in Christ and those that would be in Christ never have to worry about that again. We can reject the forgiveness, but the means will abide always. If you're not a child of God, the fullness of time in Christ Jesus has made available to you in the fullness of your need. And there is a need that is there, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God. There is a need that you have in order to be in Christ Jesus. Paul puts it this way, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With that recognition in mind, and then rendering obedience unto God by being baptized for remission of your sins, you have entered into not atonement, but reconciliation with God, being forgiven. And that abides always. That offering always abides, because it's spiritual and not physical. If you once obeyed but have strayed from him, the fullness of time in Christ Jesus has made available to you in the fullness of your need the means to come back to him. Romans 13 chapter verse 11. Paul says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. With the recognition of that fact, then, the promise that we have that John gives us in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The right time for obedience is now. Let me tell you, this is what Paul says in Titus 1 verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and also an apostle of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, to bring the faith to those chosen by God, along with full knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, that is a God-towardness in one's life, looking unto God, which is based on the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, at the right time, he revealed his message through the proclamation that was entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. What a blessed people we are. Because the means of forgiveness, the means of our salvation, will never be taken away from us. But we have to act upon what God has said. We've been studying in our class on Sunday morning, 1 John. Over and over again, we see John writing in that book, if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. He has made the call to you. He has offered unto you reconciliation, true, complete forgiveness of sins, because he'll remember those sins no more. He asked you to come unto him because it is spiritual and will never be taken away. And the same thing is true for those that were once Christians but have fallen away. There's a way back. And the means back is still through the blood of Christ Jesus. Think about that from 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. He is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, that is Christians, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a blessed people we are. That Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time and in the fullness of need for all of mankind. Will you respond to his call? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.